Please turn in your Bibles with me to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll be starting our reading in verse 8. We will continue our Follow Me series next Sunday, and we'll be concluding with our subject of prayer, but I need to turn attention to a different subject this morning, considering some voting we're going to be doing in the next 2 weeks. In the next 2 weeks, you're going to be making some very important nominations. At the end of this service, you're going to have opportunity to pick up a list, and that list is going to contain the names of the men in our church who are 18 years or older who have been a member at Lakeland Baptist Church for at least 1 year. And this list is going to be given to you for those who will be potential deacon candidates that we will be voting on. The New Testament identifies two offices in the local church, that of the office of the pastor, or it's also called the overseer and elder, and then the second is the office of the deacon. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, where Paul lays out the qualifications for a deacon, we find that not just any man can serve in the office of the deacon. Paul lists several requirements demanded of those who will serve in the office of the deacon. These requirements are for prospective deacons, those who have not been ordained, and for those who have rotated off of our deacon ministry and are being nominated again to serve in that position. These requirements that we find in 1 Timothy chapter 3, they must be in place in the beginning when a man is nominated, and they must be maintained throughout his service as a deacon. You as a church member, as we look at this passage together, you are not to nominate in the coming weeks those who are your buddies in the church just because you think they're a great guy. You're not to nominate someone simply because you think he has influence in the church. You're not to nominate someone just because you think they have potential. You are to nominate those as best as you can tell, based upon your discernment of their lives, that they are biblically qualified and they meet the requirements that Paul lays out in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And those men who stand out at Lakeland Baptist Church as exemplary models of servanthood. You see, in the New Testament, the word deacon translates from the Greek word diakonos. And the primary meaning of this term, it means servant. It means minister. The idea behind the deacon is someone who serves, someone who ministers, someone who waits tables. In the New Testament, it carries the notion of someone who comes alongside to assist, someone who is an aid of another. In the New Testament, deacons, as we find in the book of Acts chapter 6, they are the church helpers. When it comes to the offices of the pastor and the deacon, deacons are not the elders and elders are not deacons. They have different duties within the church. The elder is the overseer who is responsible for the administration of the church, the leadership of the church, the governing affairs of the church. The deacon is responsible for coming alongside to help with the practical and the physical needs of ministry. And we see this laid out in Acts chapter 6. The need for deacons arose because the early apostles did not have time to concentrate on all of the things that God wanted them to because of the pressing needs of ministry in the physical and practical realms. So what was the church's solution? To set aside men, deacons, who would be the official church helpers in the church. Deacons ultimately serve three people. First of all, they ultimately serve the Lord. They are servants of God. Second of all, they serve the pastor and his staff coming alongside of them saying, what can we do to help you out so that you can focus on the more pressing demands of ministry? And then third of all, they serve the congregation. They are those men who step up and they say, if there's a need, I am the one who is willing to get in there, tackle this need, and make sure that it is done. My pastor, Dr. Johnny Hunt, has written extensively on the office of the deacon, and this is one of his quotes. He says, "Personally, I cannot think of a more exciting position to be called in today's church than that of a deacon. But deacon service is not just a position to hold. It's not just about an office. It is a mission to fulfill. It is a work to be done." So together, let's look at the requirements that Paul gives of us concerning deacons. 1 Timothy chapter 3, let's read the text together, starting in verse 8. "Deacons, likewise, must be men of dignity, not double-tongued, or addicted to much wine, or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be the husbands of only one wife and good managers of their children and of their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and a great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." Lord, we ask that you'll bless your word as it is preached and work it into our hearts so that we clearly understand it. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul lays out several different requirements in this text that I have tried to group under four different categories. I can't spend a lot of time on each requirement because there are many here. So put your listening ears on this morning as we dive in, beginning in verse 8. In verse 8, Paul lays out what I would classify as the moral requirements for those who are potential deacon candidates. He lists the first requirement in a positive, and then he states the next three in a negative, from which we infer the positive moral requirement. When I speak of moral requirements, I'm speaking of the character, the conduct, and the conscience of the men that the church would set aside for deacon service. The first moral qualification pertains to the deacon's reputation. Notice in verse 8, Paul says, "Deacons likewise must be men of dignity." This word dignity, it speaks of someone who is worthy of respect. It speaks of someone who is reverent. Wrapped up in this word dignified, it speaks of a man who has this serious, inner, solemn attitude toward God. He takes seriously his relationship with Jesus Christ, and you know that he takes it seriously because it manifests itself in upright conduct. He is exemplary in the way that he lives his life morally. So what's going on inside of him inwardly, it translates into a life that is righteous and holy before the Lord. You look at this man who is dignified, and you can say that he is consistent in his attitude towards the Lord and in his actions before the Lord and before others. This year, I've had the opportunity to work closely alongside of Chad Anderson. And I've gotten to know him on a deeper level. And I can see why the church nominated Chad as a deacon several years ago. Because in Chad, there is a man, in the conversations I've had with him, he is someone who genuinely, with all of his heart, he loves the Lord and he wants to be what God has called him to be. And I've also seen Chad living that life out before the Lord. He wants to be a man who is consistent inwardly and outwardly. When Paul says deacons must be dignified, he's saying you want to nominate those men who are of good reputation. Acts chapter 6, verse 3, this is what the apostles told the early church. "Therefore, brethren, select from among you seven men of good reputation." So the first moral requirement, he must be a man of good reputation. Number two, the second moral qualification pertains to the deacon's speech. Paul says, "Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued." This word that's translated as double-tongued, it pictures a man who goes over here and says one thing to one person, and then he goes over here and he says something else to another person. It pictures someone who is not sincere with their words. It pictures someone who is doubtful with their words. They have questionable speech. So Paul is telling us in a negative frame here that a man who is nominated as a deacon cannot be someone who's given to gossip. He can't be a man that you question the integrity of what he is saying. He can't be a slanderer, somebody who insults other people. He cannot be someone of doubtful words. So positively, when Paul says he must not be somebody who's double-tongued, what he's telling us is he must be a man who is true to his word. He must be a man who has self-control of his tongue. He's careful with his words. And when he says something, you are able to walk away and you can say, I know I can believe what this man told me. He is truthful in what he says. He is sincere. He can be trusted. As we say today, that man is a man of his word. So the second moral qualification is you are to nominate a man who you know you can trust in what he's saying. The third moral qualification pertains not just to reputation and to speech, but thirdly, to drink. Notice what he says. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine. Paul states this in a negative as he did the former one. Here Paul requires a man not to be addicted to much wine to serve in the office of the deacon. This phrase, if you were to unpack it, it literally is speaking of someone who drinks to excess, someone who overindulges in alcohol, someone who loves alcohol. Three times in the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy and also in Titus, Paul places a prohibition on the love of alcohol for those who serve in leadership positions in the church. William Mounts writes, "The fact that this same injunction is repeated in all three lists, it suggests that this was a serious problem in the Ephesian church." When Paul says a man must not be addicted to wine, the positive inference here is that he must be a man who lives his life without offense towards others. He must not have habits in place that would cause others to stumble or to fall, himself or his neighbor. Now, the issue of drinking in the church, you will find disagreement from church to church. My position on alcohol, if you don't already know it, is one of total abstinence. A position of total abstinence from alcohol has historical precedent among Baptists in general. And at some point in the future, when I have opportunity to preach it on this subject at more length, you will find there are numerous biblical, practical, and moral reasons as to why a believer should abstain from alcohol altogether. Now, let me make something clear. Scripture does not explicitly forbid drinking. You will not find a text that says it is a sin to drink. But considering the numerous warnings throughout the Bible which tell the believer to stay away from alcohol, and that wisdom is suggests that we would shun it altogether, and considering the numerous problems that alcohol has caused in our culture, the path of wisdom for today's church is that you and I should be believers who want to do nothing, bring nothing into our lives that would get us close to the line to ever damage our testimony, to ever hurt our families, to ever hurt the reputation of our church. One of my mentors of the faith, though I never knew him, was Dr. Adrian Rogers. And Dr. Rogers had this statement. He said, "Moderation in drinking is not the answer. Moderation in drinking is the problem in today's culture." You see, listen to your pastor. You never have to worry about becoming an alcoholic if you don't take the first drink. So the Bible teaches us that the wise person will avoid alcohol altogether. It is my position as a pastor that no one can work on my staff who does not totally abstain from alcohol. And it is Lakeland Baptist Church's position that no man who is going to serve in the office of the deacon it can drink as well. Because we want to set high standards and never be culpable for leading other people in the wrong direction. One commentator puts it this way: total abstinence today from alcohol guards the deacon from the clutches of intoxicants. It would provide a credible witness to a society that needs help in combating alcoholism. With that said, let me say this. I know at Lakeland Baptist Church we have certain members who drink. I'm not going to judge you. You are allowed to be a member of this church and to drink alcohol, but I am going to caution you that I do not believe it is the wise course for your life. No one in this church will ever say they had a pastor and come to me one day and say, my son or my daughter, my husband or my wife is now gripped by alcohol because you endorsed it, because that will never come from this pulpit. I want to be a man who sets a high standard and discourages those things that can bring God's people down. So this statement that he must not be a man who loves alcohol means for Lakeland Baptist Church, he cannot be a man who drinks. If you are to serve in the office of deacon here at Lakeland Baptist Church, you must totally abstain. The fourth moral qualification that Paul gives deals with the deacon's motives of his heart, specifically his finances. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain. This phrase, sordid gain, it speaks of dishonest gain. It speaks of a man who has a greed for money, which evidences a heart of materialism. Positively then, Paul is saying you are to nominate men who are generous givers to the church. You are not to nominate a man who is greedy in his heart and who loves money. Because first of all, Jesus said that you cannot actually love God and love money at the same time. And Jesus teaches us in the Sermon on the Mount why this is so important. For where a man's treasure is, there his heart will be also. You cannot say that a man's heart is totally given to his church if he does not invest his finances into the church. That's what Jesus is telling us. If you truly love the kingdom, if you truly love the church, you will put your money into it to see it succeed. So Paul is saying here, if you're going to nominate a man, he needs to be someone who gives generously to the church. And before some of you say, that's just not a big deal whether he does or doesn't give to the church, I'll remind you of this. One of Jesus' own disciples, Judas Iscariot, do you know what Judas did? For 30 pieces of silver, he betrayed our Lord. Material gain mattered so much to him that he forfeited heaven. It was because he had a greedy heart. So this is a very serious moral qualification. Any man who's in serving in the church, in a church office for personal gain or material gain, Paul says they are not to be considered for the office of the deacon. So Paul is telling us only nominate those men who meet the strictest moral qualifications. A man of a good reputation, his speech can be trusted, his habits do not lead others astray, and his motives are pure. He gives generously to the church. So those are the moral requirements. Let's look in verse 9 at what I would call the doctrinal requirements. Paul says, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. When you see the phrase the mystery of faith in the New Testament, it is a way of describing the gospel and all of the related truths of Christianity. When you look at this word holding, it gives us two ideas about doctrine, about a man's beliefs. First of all, it tells us that the men we put in the office of the deacon, they need to be men who know the Word of God. They've got to be men who have a firm grasp of the Word of God. They need to know basic Bible doctrine that is essential to Christianity. They need to be able to articulate the importance of the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture and its implications for faith and practice. They need to hold to the doctrine of the Trinity. They need to know the important truths of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, of his humanity and his deity, of being fully God and fully man. They need to understand the concept of the substitutionary atonement. What was taking place on the cross when Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world? They need to understand the importance of the resurrection of Christ. They need to be able to take the gospel and explain the core elements of the gospel and then tell men and women what the Bible commands to respond to that gospel for the forgiveness of sins and a right relationship with God. You see, Paul is saying they have to be able to grasp doctrine well. But they don't just have the responsibility of knowing the Word of God. This word holding, as you will also see later in this verse where Paul talks about a clear conscience, it also carries the idea of not only knowing, but practicing the Word of God. You see, it's not just enough to know what the Bible says. This is not just a book to fill our heads, but it's also a book that is to fill our hearts. It's a book in which we are to know the Word of God, and it is to get into our heads and into our hearts, and we, if we truly believe it, we will live this book out in our lives. So the Bible, for those who are going to be potential deacon candidates, they must know this Word, but on the other hand, they must show in their lives that they actually take it and they live it out. Because notice what Paul says, they will be men who have a clear conscience. A pure conscience. You can talk about doctrine and the instructions that's given in the Word of God, and there's nothing in their hearts that's contradicting that. There's no hypocrisy. They are actually living out the Word that God has put into Scripture. He is a man who reads the Word of God. He informs his head with information from the Scripture, and then it leads to transformation as he walks and lives it out in daily life. So is he a man who's in the Word of God? Is he a man who knows the Word of God? Does he apply it to his life and to his daily decisions? He must be a man who meets high moral requirements. He must be a man who meets doctrinal requirements. And then third of all, he must be a man who meets a formal requirement. We see this in verse 10. Paul says, these men must also first be tested, and then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. This word tested, it speaks of an examination. It pictures someone who is scrutinized. You are putting someone to the test, so to speak, to see if their lives are genuine or not genuine. To see if they are, quote unquote, the real deal or if they're pretenders. William Mounts tells us, he says, at the minimum, what this verse is telling us for the early church, the testing that deacons underwent, it entailed some sort of formal examination. The candidate's background would have been examined. His reputation would have been examined. His doctrinal beliefs would have been examined. Some systematic, formal screening was in place to see who these men were, what was their character and their conduct like, and what did they believe concerning the Word of God. You say, Pastor, why is it so important that we have some kind of a formal examination in place? Write this text down, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 22. This is what Paul says to Timothy. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily, and thereby share the responsibilities for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. Paul is telling Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:22 that he needs to be very cautious, he needs to be very careful before appointing men as leaders in the church. And this is why. Because for some men, their sins are not readily apparent. Who they are is not obvious up front. And so there must be some kind of testing in place, because Paul tells Timothy this, if you put the wrong men into the into the positions of the church, and they don't have the character, the conduct, and the beliefs that they should have, you will share in their sin that they commit against that local body. You see, if you put the wrong people in places of leadership, it can have disastrous consequences for the local church. It can really hurt a congregation. So Paul is saying, never be too eager to quickly lay hands upon anyone and to say you are now in a certain church office, whether it be elder or deacon. We need to have time to observe them. We need to have time to discover their patterns in life, their way of living. What is their church attendance like? What is their personal devotion like? What is their witnessing, evangelism, discipleship like? What is their love for the church like? Doctrine and practice must come together to show us, as Paul says here, that if they are beyond reproach, then they can serve in the office of the deacon. This word beyond reproach, it means you can examine their lives, and there is no specific charge of wrongdoing that you can level against that individual. So what does a formal examination look like here at Lakeland Baptist Church? Let me tell you what that looks like. First of all, our formal examination, as I mentioned earlier, restricts it so that every deacon candidate must first of all be a member of Lakeland Baptist Church and must have at least been a member here for at least a year, because we want to know that we have time, having observed a person, and a year is a good length of time. Number two, every candidate that is nominated for a deacon will, if they accept the nomination, will receive a deacon questionnaire. And this questionnaire is going to cover various personal, moral, doctrinal, ministry, and family questions. We're going to ask specific questions because we want to know what their lives are like, what their beliefs consist of. We're going to do our homework. So there's a deacon questionnaire. Thirdly, every deacon that fills out that questionnaire will then come before our deacon election committee, which is put together by our chairman of the deacons, consisting of four other individuals. And then, based upon the responses to the questionnaire, the deacon election committee is going to interview this deacon candidate. They're going to ask follow-up questions. They're going to dig deeper into places if some things were not clear. And then fourthly, if they pass that process, new deacons must go through what we call a time of ordination, where they will then come before an ordination council. They will be further questioned before the church officially lays hands upon these men and nominates them and ordains them as deacons. So Paul is telling us here, before men are put in place as deacons, there must be a formal requirement that's met. The church must have this systematic screening in place to make sure these men are truly beyond reproach. And then lastly, in verses 11 through 13, Paul concludes with what we will call familial requirements. In these verses, Paul is dealing with specific requirements, qualifications concerning the family. These verses assume that most deacons who are nominated will be men who are married and men who have families. Paul lays out four requirements in the family category here. First of all, Paul deals with the deacon candidate's wife. If you are familiar with 1 Timothy 3, you will note that Paul says nothing about the overseer's wife, but then in verse 11, he deals with the deacon's wife. And some people question, why does Paul lay down requirements for the deacon's wife, but not for the pastor's wife? One scholar puts it well, and I agree with him. He says he believes this suggests that the deacon's wife was more involved with her husband's work than was the wife of the overseer. You see, the overseer is responsible for the teaching functions of the church, for the governing of the church, for the leadership of the church, for the administration of the church. Deacons, however, are responsible for more of the practical, the physical needs of ministry, which bring them into contact, into the service opportunities, where their wife is a very helpful asset, especially in home visits, hospital visits, and in widow care, which is a specific function we see in Acts chapter 6 of the deacons. So what does Paul say about the deacon candidate's wife in verse 11? Women must likewise, can also be translated as wives, be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate and faithful in all things. First of all, when you're considering nominating a man for the position of deacon, you are to evaluate his wife and what you know about her. She must first of all be dignified. This refers to a woman who is serious about her walk with Christ and her conduct so that she lives an orderly life, and you can say she is a woman worthy of respect in our church. She's dignified. Number two, she must not be a malicious gossip. This refers to a woman who lies. Refers to a woman who gossips. It refers to a woman who slanders. It refers to a woman, as we were examining earlier with the deacon, who is of doubtful words. So if she is a busybody, if she's a woman who you can't trust what she says, or you know that she is a person who slanders others or insults them behind her back, a deacon's wife or a deacon candidate's wife can disqualify him from being nominated as a deacon. So she must be a woman whose words can be trusted. Number three, she must be temperate. This is a woman who shows herself to be in self-control. She's moderate in her actions and in her ways of living. And she makes clear-minded decisions. And then lastly, she is a woman who is faithful in all things. This phrase refers to a woman who is fully trustworthy. You can say, based upon your assessment of her, she is a woman, when she's put in a position of service in the church, and particularly with whatever ministry she may be assisting her husband, we can trust her to represent us well. She will be faithful. So the wife's character is extremely important when it comes to nominating deacons, because she, along with her husband, is going to be in contact with a lot of people in the church. And Paul says, evaluate her as well. The second family requirement deals with the deacon candidate's marriage, and that's in verse 12. Paul says in verse 12, deacons must be the husbands of only one wife. They must be good managers of their children and also of their own households. Deacons must set an example in the home, specifically with their marriage, that is above reproach. They are setting an example that is a high example for others to follow. The statement, or the descriptive, the husband of one wife, it's also found in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. You can look there in your Bibles with me, where Paul is talking about a pastor. He says, an overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. Now, whatever it means with regard to a deacon, it means with regard to a pastor. Whatever it means with regard to a pastor, it also means with regard to a deacon, because it's the same phrase. Now, admittedly, this phrase, this qualification in the New Testament, it has various interpretations. I don't have time to go into them this morning, so I'm going to lay out for you Lakeland Baptist Church's understanding of the husband of one wife. Put simply, the husband of one wife, it translates literally from the Greek, a one-woman man. A one-woman man. It speaks ultimately of a man who is sexually pure and maritally faithful, both in his relationship and his attitude toward his wife. Now, there are implications of this qualification which Lakeland Baptist Church holds to, and it is one of the stricter understandings of the husband of one wife. Some people understand, some scholars, that in 1 Timothy 3, Paul is actually laying out a stricter code of conduct than is required for those who are the laity of the church. And according to that stricter code, the husband of one wife, first of all, refers to a man who has never been divorced. Lakeland Baptist Church, in the bylaws of our church, states that the husband of one wife prohibits a man who has been divorced from serving in the office of the deacon. But second of all, it goes beyond just a man who's not been divorced, but it examines also that man's commitment to the wife that he now has. Is he a man who is faithful to his wife in his attitude? He doesn't have roaming eyes. He's not a man who just is given in to lust after other women. And he's a man not that's just only faithful in his attitude towards his wife, but he's faithful in his actions towards her. He doesn't have inappropriate relationships with other women. He doesn't have a flirtatious spirit where he's flirting with another woman. But he is a man who shows what marital fidelity truly looks like. Now let me say something, having said that. I know that this is a sensitive subject. I know that we have men and women in this church who are divorced. And I know for some of you, you didn't want your divorce, but it happened. I want to say a word to you this morning. Even though you cannot serve in the office of the deacon because you've had a divorce here at Lakeland, I want to reassure you. Number one, your pastor loves you. I make no judgments about what happened, regardless of the details. I love you, and you are not a second-class citizen in the kingdom of God. Do you hear me? You are not second-class. I do not view you that way. That is not my heart, and no one here at Lakeland Baptist Church does either. Can I get an amen? That's the first point. The second point. I know you serve in various positions already, and I want to say thank you for the faithful ways you are serving today. You may not be able to have the title of the office of deacon at Lakeland, but there is so much ministry you can still do even without the title, and I want you to give it all you've got in service. Because I appreciate your service. My staff appreciates your service. And Lakeland Baptist Church appreciates everything that you do for the kingdom. The husband of one wife refers to a man who is sexually faithful to his wife in his attitude and in his actions. He treats his wife the way he should in those ways. The third family requirement concerns the deacon candidate's parenting. Notice what Paul says in verse 12. He must be a good manager of his children. This word manager, it speaks of someone who's in a position of leadership. As men, we are the leaders of our homes. And if you have children in your marriage, you are the leader of your children. You are the one who is to direct them. You are over them. You are their spiritual head in the family unit. So what Paul is telling us here, we are to nominate those men who are good fathers. They are those kinds of men who superintend their kids. We don't place deacons' children or the pastor's kids on a pedestal that's unrealistic. But when it comes to their lives, we can tell that they are well-behaved. They obey their moms and their dads. They are submissive to the instruction of their mother and their father. They're nurtured and loved by their dads. And when it's necessary, the father disciplines his children as he should according to Scripture. And he guides them in life according to the Word of God. So what Paul is saying here is you nominate a man who is a good manager of his children. And then last of all, Paul deals with the family requirement of his leadership in the home. He must be a good manager of his household. Here Paul is talking about a man who steps up, as we see in Ephesians chapter 5, and he sets the spiritual tone for his home. He is the man who loves his wife as Christ loves the church. He takes seriously her protection and her provision and modeling Christ to her. He is the one who is showing her what it looks like to follow Christ. He's showing his kids what it looks like to follow Christ. And he's doing everything that he knows at this point to help them grow to become more like Jesus in the home. You say, why is it so important that the deacon candidate's home life be examined? One scholar explains it this way. The home is a microcosm of the church. You see, the church is made up of many families. And the deacon's home is just one of those families. And he goes on to say, The home is a microcosm of the church, and the qualities necessary for service in the church will be evident in the home. You see, if it's not present in the home, what Paul is telling us is that it won't translate into the church. If he doesn't have the affairs of his household together, how is he going to serve the way God would want him to all of the families in the local body of Lakeland? So here's a question for those of you who may be nominated as deacons. Do you pray with your family regularly? Do you talk about the Word of God with them regularly? Do you set a godly example in your home, in your speech, in your conduct? Do you encourage your kids and your wife in the Lord? Do you serve them? Do you show them what it looks like as Christ served the church? Do you show them in the home what it looks like to be served in that way? Are you a man who has his house in order? Are your finances under control? Are you adequately providing for your family? You're doing your best to make sure that you're taking that leadership responsibility upon yourself. You see, Paul here lays out some very strict requirements. These requirements are moral, doctrinal, formal, and familial in nature. I want to conclude with an illustration that I used with our deacons when we had deacon training earlier back in the first part of this year. Do we have any NASCAR fans in the room? Any woo-hoos? Not a whole lot. So most of you probably, got one right here. Most of you probably won't get the illustration, but hopefully you will. If you're a NASCAR fan, you're probably familiar with what happened back in February's Daytona 500. The New York Times reported the following about Dale Earnhardt and his car in qualifying for that race. Earnhardt's car was disqualified. It was ruled out because the front left of the car was an eighth of an inch too low. His car was disqualified from the race because it was an eighth of an inch too low. You say, wow, why would they disqualify such a noted driver just because the car was an eighth of an inch too low? It's because NASCAR has very strict standards. You must meet the requirements that NASCAR puts in place for your car to be NASCAR worthy. God has given us specific qualifications for the man who's going to serve in the office of the pastor, but also for those men who are going to serve in the office of the deacon. And we are only to put those men in place who meet these qualifications. It does not refer to a man who's perfect, but it refers to a man who is striving with all that he has in these areas to measure up to what God says must be in place. So as we bring this message to a conclusion, I want to challenge you. As you pick up a list for potential deacon nominees as you exit today, I want you to commit to prayer. I want you to pray for those that God would have you nominate. Submerge it in prayer. Say, God, help me to see those men who meet these qualifications as best as I know, and those men who stand out in our church as exemplary models of servants. And then number two, I want all of us, maybe you're a potential deacon nominee, maybe this go around, or maybe sometime in the future, I want you to examine your life and in light of these qualifications that we've just looked at and say, how does my life measure up against those standards? You see, these are so important because if you keep reading one verse later in 1 Timothy chapter 3, God puts these in place because he wants his house to conduct itself in the proper way. And if you want the conduct of the church to be ordered the way that God says to, who you are matters. And I want you to know this morning, who you are matters. God says this is what it should look like for leaders in the church. How does your life measure up against that? Maybe there's an area in here you can say, you know what? I'm not there yet. I want to challenge you. Submit that area in your life to God and ask God, say, God, help me as I move forward to get my life to where you want it to be. Because whatever role you have for me here at Lakeland Baptist Church, I want to be ready when I'm asked. So would you please stand as we open up this time of response? And maybe you're here this morning and you need to make another decision. You've never given your life to Jesus Christ and you don't know the forgiveness of sins and a right relationship with Him. We have counselors up front who are ready and willing to speak with you. Or maybe you want to make Lakeland Baptist Church your home. We're ready to receive you for that as well. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this text which clarifies to us what qualifications should be in place for those men who are going to be nominated as deacons to potentially serve in that office. God, will you help us to have insight as we come to this process at this time of the year to put the right men in the right place according to your will. Work in our hearts, God, that we will strive to stand out in our character and our conduct to be those kind of exemplary leaders and servants at Lakeland Baptist Church. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.